Good morning to each and every one of you. I have not seen you from pulpit for a long time, for many weeks, and I'm so grateful for all those preachers who have delivered the godly and wonderful biblical messages unto you for the last few weeks, and I do thank you for your prayers for me as well. During the month of December, I will continue to deliver messages from the book of Psalms and the book of Acts, so that we will be able to learn more about Christian churches and apostolic messages. As we have carefully examined and listened to Peter's first apostolic preaching for a few weeks, we have found a few characteristics of apostolic message. Peter's message was, first of all, Christ-centered. He always related his message to Christ and helped the audience to consider Jesus Christ alone. He preached that Jesus, who was crucified, rose again from the dead. His resurrection was also the central message about Christ Jesus. So in the doctrine of Christ, the resurrection is the central message. After all, it is good to know that Christ was born in the flesh, lived, and also died for us. However, if his body has remained in grave and never rose again from the dead, then surely he was disqualified to be a savior, and we are the most unfortunate and miserable people in the whole world. If Jesus had not been able to save himself from the power of death, then what could he do for our souls and our mortal bodies? Where is our eternity? Death is, after all, a wage of sin. If Jesus had remained in death, he's neither innocent nor a victim of the cruel crucifixion. He must have deserved his death. But Christ rose again, and he was exalted and set on the right hand of God. That's why Jesus is the Lord and Christ. It was God's decree, as we can see from Acts 2:36b. God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whenever Peter said anything, it was of Christ. He did not hesitate to say that he and other apostles were the witnesses of Jesus Christ, especially of his resurrection, according to verse 32. Hence, we should not forget that the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost was to establish the disciples, or enable the disciples, to be effective and powerful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Peter's message was also scripture-centered. Even without using interesting stories, illustrations, or personal testimonies, Peter dug out his points from the scriptures. I'm sure that if he wanted to give out his personal testimonies of his faith, there must be a lot of stories he could have told. Even without referring to the books of the Bible, Peter was able to freely quote the Old Testament messianic verses and to expertly expound them. It is for sure that he was familiar to not only the Hebrew text, but also the Septuagint text, which is its Greek version. The way that Peter used the Bible to declare the work of God demonstrates the confidence he had in the scriptures as God's word. It seems that even he did not employ any form of apologetics, but expounding the scriptures in order to convince the Jewish audience. The only resource Peter used for his preaching as a preacher was the scriptures. The exposition of the scriptures led the audience to convictions. All believers' convictions must come from the proper understanding of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit used the scriptures to convict the Jews of their sins on the day of Pentecost. Having said of Peter's apostolic preaching, I cannot but talk about the missing elements from his message in comparison to the messages we are used to hear these days. For example, Peter did not talk about positive thinking. He did not talk about prosperity in wealth and health, or any hopeful promises about prosperity or successes. He could have preached over spiritual gifts like tongue speaking and other supernatural signs and wonders, but his preaching was not about such. He could have led the people to sensational preaching parade because the crowd was already astonished by unusual phenomena on that day through the apostles. They were all keen to hear him preaching. Peter did not use even emotionalism by appealing to their feelings and emotions by telling them some sad stories or by using sentimental or exciting songs or testimonies. He did not hire stage performers. He did not hire fantastic stage lightings and acoustics to impress upon the hearts of the audience. He did not use dramas or any psychological gimmicks. Instead, Peter depended on two things as he preached. One, the Bible. Two, the Holy Spirit. He did not use eloquent speech or man's wisdom to convince the people. And the main focus was on always Jesus Christ alone. It was not different from Paul's preaching methodology. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, as he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's his homiletics, only Christ and the scriptures. Then now we need to move into the text, which talks about the developments after Peter's preaching and exhortations. So far, we have been able to see four different kinds of contents or preaching contents from Peter. And this is the continuation of those series of messages and the fifth part of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Here, Peter exhorted the people, the audience. Peter's message was ended with an exhortation for salvation. Peter ended his quote from the book of Joel in Acts chapter 2 verse 21, which says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It is worth noting that the end of the prophecy of the coming Spirit of God is about a declaration of salvation. It is not about prosperity. It is not about health. It is not about anything else but salvation. The gospel presentation for salvation fits really well with the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 verses 7 to 9 talk about the primary work of the Holy Spirit. It says, by the way, it was spoken by Jesus himself, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." The Holy Spirit deals with three particular problem areas of mankind, which are of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first one is of sin. The reason that he deals with the sin issue first is because people do not believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and convicted people of their sins of unbelief. Thus, salvation was introduced to them. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel presentation is also very well fit to the fulfillment of the promise in Acts chapter 1:8, which says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all other places." On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended upon the disciples and they became powerful witnesses of Jesus for the salvation of God's elect. So when someone is filled with the Spirit of God, he cannot but talk about Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation. Not anything else. Peter also says in the middle of Acts 2 verse 38 about the remission of sins. It is also a message of salvation, remission of sins. Peter presented the message of salvation throughout his preaching. Thus, he effectively ended his preaching in Acts 2, verse 40b, by saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's almost like a conclusion of his message. Untoward generation is translated as crooked generation in ESV, perverse generation in NASV, and a corrupt generation in NIV. So it seems that Peter's view, world view of this world is not very positive. Lenski says here the word generation is to be taken in an ethical sense as the adjective crooked plainly shows. The generation here referred to is the entire succession of unbelievers with the Sanhedrin at its head. Peter's view of the world was not different from the view of the Lord Jesus. Jesus describes the world in Luke chapter 9 verse 41 as faithless and perverse generation. Luke 11 verse 29 says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say," Jesus says, "this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Here Jesus says, "This is an evil generation." And here is quite interesting. This verse contrasts between signs and Jonah. The people were seeking after signs or extraordinary events from Jesus. "Show us the signs, wonders, or miracles." But Jesus offered them only the sign of Jonah, which is a type of his own death and resurrection. The evil generation's characteristic is to seek a sign. It's very sad. It is because a lot of professing Christians, only thing they wanted today is some sort of miraculous signs and wonders from God. As Jesus presented himself to the people as the light, so Peter presented Jesus as the light of the whole mankind. As Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, so Peter said that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. The way of salvation was the consistent message Peter delivered to his fellow mankind. And secondly, Peter preached for them to be saved. In Peter's salvation message to the unbelieving Jews, there are two important points we must not ignore. Number one, Peter preached against their sin in order for them to be saved. So sin message was brought forth beforehand, before anything else. Peter did not give them a sugar-coated message. He did not say that what they needed to be saved was just to come to Jesus and to believe in him. Instead, he reminded them that they took Jesus to be crucified and slain by the wicked hands in verse 23 in Acts 2. He more directly said that it was they who crucified him in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. His words pricked in their heart. Before they were saved, their conscience was pricked because of their sins. His words did not comfort them, but pricked them, bothered them, disturbed them. They were called to repent of their sins. Then Peter preached to them about God. It's interesting. The Jews believed in God. They did not deny God. They believed in God, but did not know him as they ought to have known him. So Israel believed in God, but interestingly, they did not know God. As a result, they perished. The Jews believed in God, but did not know him as they ought to have known him. Peter told them that Christ's death and resurrection was the work of God. In contrast, they thought that Jesus' crucifixion was a sure sign of his sinfulness. Instead, Peter told them that it was God's design, God's plan. God pre-planned it for their salvation. He gave the words of prophecies concerning those matters to his people through the prophets, including King David in Acts 2. They crucified Jesus because they did not know God right, which caused them not to believe in God and his Christ. It is a worthy note we must ponder on. The Jews never denied God. Jews were not atheists. They were rather angry with Jesus because they considered him as a blasphemer. In order to honor the name of God and to uphold their faith in him, they took Jesus to the cross. It was not unbelief on their part in God that took Jesus to the cross, but they believed in God. But they took Jesus to the cross. Their faith in God did not have the right contents, which led them to a wrong faith, which caused them to reject God's provision for their salvation. So their religion was God's religion of the Bible, but their God was not the scriptural God. They did not know him, though they believed in him. This point is very much applicable and relevant to today's believers, including the Hofers. Peter urged them to repent and be baptized. We have considered about repentance in my previous message and briefly about baptism. Thus, I will not deal with repentance today again here, but a bit more about baptism. Because of wrong doctrine, so-called baptism or regeneration, some people say that baptism may be a means for our salvation. So, I cannot but talk about it a little bit more. In Luke chapter 3 and 24:47, and in Acts chapter 3:19, and Acts chapter 5:31, repentance and the remission of sins are directly linked. And you need to pay attention to this. Repentance and the remission of sins are directly linked, and baptism is either not mentioned or subordinated. It implies that repentance and the remission of sins are interrelated, but baptism is not a cause of repentance or remission of sins. In other words, baptism does not bring the remission of sins. Baptism does not produce repentance in our hearts. As we studied before, baptism is an effect or subsequent act of a repentant sinner who received already the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10, verse 43. The remission of sins is linked directly to faith alone. It indicates that baptism is not considered as the cause to the remission of sins. In fact, in the light of Luke chapter 3, verse 3, there is a very interesting phrase you can see. It says, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It could be argued that baptism is the outward symbol of repentance, but that it is repentance and not the outward symbol that brings remission of sins. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here, there is a phrase, there is an expression, baptizing unto repentance. But this expression could give us some ideas about Acts 2:38. This baptism is a subsequent act of the converted. It is because John already preached to the Jews in Matthew 3:2 about the necessity of repentance. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verse 8, he says about baptize unto repentance. So, baptize unto repentance in Matthew 3:8 could mean baptize because of repentance, according to Leon Morris. We may find a meaning of baptism from Josephus' writing of Antiquities of the Jews. You have heard about Josephus already so many times. He was a Roman historian, even though he was a Jew, and he was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in AD 70. And so, in fact, he was one of the resistant leaders against the Romans, but later on he surrendered himself to the Romans, and he was favored by the general, and also he became a Roman historian. So he wrote this in his book, in quote, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist." So we are talking about John the Baptist's death by Herod. "For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism," there is a word, baptism, "for that the washing with water, baptism, would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to putting away or the remission of some sins." So even in the first century, John the Baptist preaching is arguing that baptism is not for the remission of sins. It is not for salvation, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So only those ones who are purified by righteousness is going to go through baptism. So baptism does not produce faith. Baptism does not produce remission of sins, but the other way around. Baptism is not for forgiveness of sins, but it is for those whose sins are already forgiven. The ground of their baptism comes from their faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here, "to know assuredly." Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. To know assuredly is not different from to believe. The Jews were to believe that Jesus was their Lord and Christ. In response to this exhortation, they asked Peter and the apostles of what they should do. It is clear that Peter spoke to the ones who were convicted by his message in Acts 2:38. They were the ones whose hearts were pricked in verse 37. Baptism is important for the believers to make their faith in public. In particular, they were urged to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We are talking about the context within Acts chapter 2. Okay, the Jews in Jerusalem. Peter spoke to them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the first time to use the name of Jesus in relation to their faith. We can imagine how difficult it might be for the first converts in Jerusalem to publicly be baptized in the name of Jesus. Not too long ago, the Jews in Jerusalem slew Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And so Jews were enemies of Jesus at the time. And Peter is speaking to the first converts. You publicly be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were willing to be ostracized from their communities as they confess, as they profess the name of Jesus by faith alone. So can you imagine how difficult task it was? Peter preached to them to receive the promise of God. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise here was for the Jewish believers, their children, and all who are afar off. It seems clear that the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 33 refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit that the Jews in Jerusalem were witnessing. And so the same promise is also used in chapter 2, verse 39, in the same sense. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not going to be restricted only to the apostles, but it is open to all the Jewish people. It was a Joel's prophecy. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And now Peter extended this promise to all Jews who might believe in Jesus. Hence, we must be reminded once again that the Holy Spirit's primary main work is to convict them of their sins and to be saved. The promise of the Spirit does not come isolated from the fact of general salvation, because verse 21, Acts 2 says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved must be influenced, must be enabled by the Spirit of God. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. And here we go, salvation was granted on them. Some people have used Acts 2:39 to defend the practice of infant baptism. Joel Beakey put it this way, in quote, "Peter uses the term, the promise, as a rhetorical shorthand for the covenant of grace, which embodies the promise of salvation he calls upon his hearers to embrace. This promise is the same as those made to Abraham, to David, to Israel, and even to the Gentiles." So think about it with me just briefly, okay? In the Old Testament times, little babies were not excluded from the community of Israel. They belong to the community of God's covenant in the Old Testament, those babies. Then why in the New Testament the babies and little ones have to be excluded from the believers' community of God's covenant? That is what Joel Beakey is talking about. As children of the Old Testament belong to the community of God's covenant, so the children of New Testament belong to the community of God's covenant. The sign of the Old Covenant was circumcision, and the sign of the New Covenant is baptism. And Calvin himself went as far as to say that, in quote, "This place, Acts 2:39, therefore, doth abundantly refute the manifest error of the Anabaptists." Anabaptists are Baptists. Fundamental Baptists are tracing their history all the way back to Anabaptists. Anabaptists did hold some good doctrines and some, I think, erroneous doctrines. And one of the profound, I think, practice was that they did not want to accept the infants into infant baptism practice. And again, John Calvin says, "The manifest error of the Anabaptists, which will not have infants, which are the children of the faithful, to be baptized as if they were not members of the church." So in other words, Old Testament community accepted the little ones into the community of God's covenant. And why in the New Testament children do not have any place within the community of God's covenant, New Covenant? And so it asserts a basic principle of the Old Covenant, which is that parents stand as the covenant representative of their family, and the children of a believing parents are to be included among God's covenant people. So here, we may want to read Romans 4:11. We have read this verse, I think, a few times before. But just to remind ourselves of the meaning of it, we'll turn our scriptures to Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4:11. Let's read it together. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Amen. Here, verse 11, and he's referring to Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. That's what God told him to have. And circumcision is explained there. Circumcision is a sign, is the seal of the righteousness of the faith. It's interesting. The sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Then who is circumcised? 8 days old male children, babies. 8 days old. Then how come 8 days old babies can have any faith or righteousness of faith? But here is the grace of God. The covenant grace is introduced. Sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Parents in the old covenant circumcised the 8 days old babies for a seal of righteousness of the faith. Likewise, parents in the new covenant bring their children for their baptisms for a seal of righteousness of faith. Some people say that we do not want to baptize infants because they cannot profess their faith. Yeah, right. In the old covenant, 8 days old babies could not confess their personal faith in God. Then they may say, then by baptizing infants, we are giving them salvation? No. All Jewish, Israelish babies, male babies were to be circumcised, but not all Jews are true Jews. External, outward Jews are not the true Jews, but inward Jews are true Jews. Jews were not saved because they had the circumcision. They had to come to the personal faith in God. Likewise, infant baptism does not grant the gift of salvation to those babies. They have to come to place to confess their personal faith in God. We are here talking about the grace of God's covenant, old covenant and the new covenant. I hope that it's a bit clear to your mind by now about this particular understanding of the verse to defend infant baptism. Our next question is about the identity of all who are afar off in verse 39. The promise of God is given to here, all who are far off. It could refer to the Jews of the diaspora as well as of the subsequent generations. However, as far as its implication is concerned, we may not exclude the Gentiles from this expression, all who are far off, because it is a term to refer to the Gentiles elsewhere, like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. These verses say, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here, Gentiles are mentioned as those ones who are strangers, who are far away, far off from God. Urging message to receive the promise of God has a dual application. Acts 2:39 says this, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We are talking about God's calling here in two different ways. God calls his people sovereignly, with his providence and his divine will. It is an invitation to the people whom the Lord our God calls. However, verse 21 shows us a different side of this invitation. The verse says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, as you could see, verse 39 says, "Our Lord, our God shall call." God calls, but verse 21, the ones who are coming to God must call upon the name of Jesus. God's promise is bestowed upon the ones who call on the name of the Lord. Thus, we may say that there are inner callings from God or invitations from God, and also there are external responses from the called by calling the name of the Lord for their salvation. So God calls. We may call it effectual calling or inner calling. And the gospel invitation is given and people are responding to it. And that is the proper response to the divine calling. So people were exalted, and also here they were saved. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All who repented and believed in Jesus were baptized and joined the church, the believers' community." And here is a logical sequence that explains their salvation experience. It is indicated by the first word of the verse, then, T-H-E-N. And this word is a translation of actually two Greek words. I'll explain about these words according to their word order in the sentence. The first Greek word in this verse is a particle of affirmation. Thus, it is translated as truly, certainly, surely, or indeed. If we compare major translations, we may find some different philosophies of Bible translations. For example, we cannot find any trace of those two Greek words from NIV. The NIV reads verse 41, something like this. Those who accepted his message were baptized. So there is no word then or any indication of those two Greek words. And the King James at then, T-H-E-N, for the two Greek words, while the ESV says, so, then NASB says, so, then. It's interesting. You may think that this is just a minor matter. It may be. But if you want to study the scriptures grammatically very carefully, these are quite interesting and important, actually, particles you want to know. It tells us that the NASB takes more literal approach to its translation of the Bible, even though we are talking about two different Greek texts. It uses two separate words for two Greek words. So then the second Greek word is a conjunction indicating that something follows from another necessarily. Hence, it is used in drawing a conclusion and in connecting sentences together logically. Thus, it is translated as then, therefore, accordingly, or consequently. When we put all these thoughts from two Greek words together, we are reminded that verse 41 is a consequence of or result of the preceding events prior to this verse. They could say, certainly or surely thereafter. So, what happened prior to verse 41 is a prerequisite to the events in verse 41. Prior to verse 41, we have learned that people heard Peter's preaching about Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. They heard about repentance and subsequent necessary baptism. Then they heard about the promise of God. Indeed, only after then, things in verse 41 happened. They heard the gospel message. Their conscience was pricked over their sin and guilt, and they were told to repent. Only then they received the words of Peter's preaching gladly. We could see that they were frustrated, anxious. They asked Peter about the remedy for their anxiety, their frustration. Their pricked conscience was appeased and found gladness when they received his word, Peter's words. His word must refer to the message Peter preached on that day. We need to remind ourselves that the Jewish audience were not convinced to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ because of Peter's eloquent speeches, supernatural signs and wonders, or charismatic personality, but because of the message they heard. They gladly received his word. This truth is truly echoed and repeated throughout the scriptures. For example, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, if anyone desires to have increased faith, he must start to read the Bible, meditate upon it, and ask God to disclose his divine insights to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Therefore, if someone says, I have strong faith, but I do not know the Bible, I have neglected studying and meditating upon God's word, then his confession is not truthful. James 1:18 says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So our regeneration, our rebirth was taken place through the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's so sad to see today that people are being exalted with different teachings. Not the truth of God, but rather some sort of sensational experiences and extraordinary miracles and signs and wonders, health, wealth, positive thinking, success and prosperity. If someone seems to be prosperous and people are immediately saying that God must have blessed him. If someone is suffering, then different kind of a statement may come out. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And thus a true conversion happens when God's word works in our hearts and convicts us of our sins and enables us to believe in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized. Baptism was administered to them only after they had received the word or believed in Jesus Christ through the proclaimed gospel. We must know that their baptism was a very extraordinary event to the Jewish community. Peter said about baptism after repentance in Acts 2:38. He said that they ought to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. What a shocking and sensational message it was. It tells us that their repentance brought radical change of their views of Jesus. They crucified him before, but now they must confess Jesus as their Lord and Christ. It was a critical and dangerous display to the Jewish society that they believed Jesus as the Lord and Christ. It was a declaration of war against the whole Jewish society. Yes, once upon a time, we were with you to crucify him, and he was our enemy too, but now our view is different. We believe him as our Lord and Christ, and actually you become my enemies. How radical change it must be. There is a cost to follow Jesus by faith. The candidates of this baptism were the ones who gladly received Peter's message. The word for receive means to accept what is offered from without, or simply to give one access to oneself. The Thayer's Greek lexicon gives a meaning to believe under the reference of Acts 2:41. So, in other words, so to receive is the same as believe. Thus, we can safely understand that those who gladly believed in the Peter's gospel message were brought to be baptized. It indicates that baptism is a subsequent act of faith, not the other way around. We are not baptized in order to have faith. Baptism does not generate any faith, but faith brings the believers to obedience to the command for baptism. And they were added to the number of the believers or the church. Acts 2:41b says, "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." It's quite interesting. 3,000 souls were added. And there is no indication of male or female, or whether they were young or old. Souls could be understood as persons. 3,000 persons or 3,000 people were added that day. In other words, they were saved. In Greek text, there is no word for unto them, as we can see from the King James Bible. So that's why in King James Bible, to them, unto them is, that particular phrase is in italics, which is an indication that it was added by the translators, but it was not in the original Bible. It simply says, there were added about 3,000 souls. When we say to add something, we identify the object to which it is added. So we are adding something to something. However, there is no particular word to identify that very object in this verse. So that's why the King James added unto them in italics, from which we assume that these 3,000 people were added to the group of people already believing in Jesus Christ, where were probably at least 120 people who were in the upper room in prayer for the coming of the Spirit of God. It could be an indication that the believers' community or churches do not receive people without requiring them to meet certain qualifications. So only these people were added unto them. We find here a minimum of such qualifications to be members of Christ's church in order to be added to the community of God's people or local church. Maybe, you know, in the scriptures there is no such a word like a church membership, but there are indications referring to those matters. And so there are at least a few minimum of such qualifications mentioned. Number one, they must repent of their sins. So they recognize that they are sinners and they have repented of their sins. Number two, they must believe in the apostolic message. In other words, the Bible is God's word and whatever God says has the final authority. Number three, they must believe in Jesus Christ. So there is no other Savior besides Him, only Savior, Jesus Christ. And number four, they publicly profess their faith by being baptized. Local churches do follow these guidelines when they accept people into their membership. There is no occurrence of such a phrase like church membership in the Bible, but there are indications that the members of local churches can be identified by their qualifications. This particular thought will be further considered in the next message we'll study in the coming weeks. And I think we will have to dwell at least 3 weeks to cover the last part of book of Acts chapter 2 to consider what really Christian church is about. We have learned that Peter's apostolic message was full of Christ and scriptures. which led the hearers to salvation. The divine instrument to communicate such a great gift is the Word of God. When the Word of God ministers to the hearts of the hearers, it pierces and pricks their conscience to be conscious of their sin and guilt. Only then they are led to repent of their sins by the grace of God and to be baptized as a public testimony of their faith. We must not forget that there were costs to pay for those who were saved and baptized during Peter's days. Count the cost if you want to follow Jesus. Then they were added to the number of the believers' community or local church. They identified themselves with the believers' community. The same principle is even applicable today. And that's what we are trying to practice in our church. So let us go back to the essentials of Peter's apostolic preaching. Number one, Christ-centered. Number two, Scripture-centered. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, oftentimes when we are thinking about our relationship with God, we are counting actually the rewards we may get. By believing in God, we may gain this and that rather than counting the cost. As we are thinking about the first converts in Jerusalem, dear Lord, we cannot but say that it was a heavy cost, heavy price they had to pay. But we are so grateful that they received God's word gladly by faith alone, and they were able to confess Jesus as the Lord in Christ, and they were baptized, and they formed a first church in Jerusalem. Likewise, Lord, help us to review. Help us to examine our hearts and minds, our relationship with God, whether we are right before you, Lord. Dear Father, help us to be Christ-centered and the Scripture-centered believers. We pray in Jesus' name.